I feel we ought to take these two chapters together tonight, not because the second one is in any sense an enjoyable chapter to preach on, but I think they come together to give a whole message. And I think there are basically two points made by them, and we're going to add a third one as we reflect on them. And the first point that comes out of chapter 18 really helps us to see God as the God who rules in gracious sovereignty. Jeremiah goes to the potter's house, and he sees there a potter working with fresh clay. And the clay... The clay is marred. And so the potter takes it with its defect in it, and he begins to work it on his wheel again to reshape it as seems best to him. And God says simply, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand." The point is very simple, surely, that the divine potter can do as he wills with the clay. God is God, and in his hands alone rests all power and rule and control and authority, kingdom and dominion. God the potter is sovereign over the clay. Yet his sovereignty is marked by grace. For a marred piece of clay is not immediately thrown away in a fit of bad temper, but it's reworked until the defects are all worked out of it. He shapes it, says verse 4, as it seems best to him. The idea there that he brings out something significant and beautiful in it. And Jeremiah, or God through Jeremiah, then applies this in a number of ways. And firstly, it seems to be saying to me that God rules with gracious sovereignty in the life of his people. That's whom the word is first addressed to. O house of Israel, verse 6, say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, verse 11. And so it's a word to the people of God, as the people of God. Do you understand that I, the sovereign God, I'm a sovereign in your lives? And it's a sobering word. Although there are encouraging truths that many of us will be familiar with in the imagery, it's actually a sobering word that comes here to the people at this time. They are people who have rejected God's message. It was the very last verse that John read to us. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. And not only do they reject God's message, but they reject God's messenger. Further on in that chapter, verse 18, "Come, let us make plans against Jeremiah. Let's attack him with our tongues and pay no attention to anything he says. Perhaps we can get rid of the message by getting rid of the messenger." And the emphasis of the word here to them seems to be on the unthinkableness and unnaturalness of their sin and their attitude. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? And the answer to those rhetorical questions we're meant to understand is no, they don't. And therefore Jeremiah is saying, then why are you, as the people of God, doing something that is equally unnatural to you? Abandoning me. Dismissing my message. Dismissing the messenger. It's a similar kind of emphasis from Paul in Romans 6 when he says, how could you, of all people, continue in sin? How could you? Seems to be the same thing here. How could you, as the people of God, out of all the peoples in the world, have this attitude? You may think you can do as you please, but I am the sovereign one, and I will rework, and I will reshape, and I will remake. In the life of his people in the stories of the nations. Verse 7. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and so on. Seems to be a wider implication here in these words. God doesn't just make the odd wine vessel or a flower pot here. He's not just got one people, one nation in his hand. But if I announce that a nation, a kingdom, is to be uprooted, entire nations seem, this seems to be the thrust also, are shaped upon his wheel. He brings prosperity and disaster as he pleases. That's a very significant factor to take in mind. Just this week we've seen, if it wasn't so serious, I think we would call it yet another Irish farce, when the world's media gathered and the great choreographed dance of the political leaders went wrong at the third step. And in another Irish crisis, back in 1641, time of Catholic revolt, when something like 30,000 Protestants were killed in Ireland, a Puritan preacher, Edmund Calamy, spoke to the English Parliament on these words at that time. He made four simple points. Excuse the language. God has an independent prerogative over all kingdoms and nations to build them or destroy them as he pleases. Point one. Though God has this power, he seldom uses it without first giving warning. Point two. A national turning from evil will divert national judgments and procure national blessings. Point three. When God begins to build up a nation, if that nation does evil, God will immediately begin to unbuild. All taken from this passage that's before us tonight. And we might say, if someone just had the courage in our day to speak these kind of words in our parliament today, we might begin to see a different shape to the events of the nation. It's not only a truth that needs to be applied, that could be applied back 400 years ago, but rightly is applied in our time. Listen to these words from an American professor. From the mid-1990s, it would take someone with a supernatural gift of prophecy to tell us the number of days or weeks or years that the American Commonwealth can be expected to endure without being overthrown. But it does not take a prophetic gift to see that disaster on a national scale is inevitable and just around the corner if we carry on going the way we are. Prophetic words indeed, spoken 2 years before 9/11. God raises up and brings down nations. And sometimes he uses the most extraordinary events to do that. And you and I must reckon with this sovereignty of the potter in the nations. But thirdly, I think we're right to apply it, as we often do, to the lives of individuals. For the very first week we started these studies, and the very first study we read these words from chapter 1 of Jeremiah. God speaking to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." And it's the same picture. The forming, the shaping of the potter. The forming of the life, the same word and the same picture. And you see what's happening here, therefore, that Jeremiah here in these chapters is speaking a word to others that has first shaped his own identity. He knows that his own sensitive and vulnerable nature is no accident, but part of the unique person God has seen fit for the best to make him. And we need to come to these complementary truths if we're to have stable lives. We need to know this preciousness that Jeremiah knew of the forming of the potter of our individual lives. and of the sovereignty of the potter over the big nations. And some of us are better grasping one than the other. We need to find a way of holding them both and cherishing them and appreciating them. Eugene Peterson, American spiritual writer, helpfully writes this of the art of pottery. No one has ever been able to make a pot that is just a clay pot. Every pot is also an art form. There's no pottery that, besides being useful, does not also show evidence of beauty. Pottery is characteristically shaped, designed, painted, glazed, fired. It's one of the most functional items in life. It's also one of the most beautiful. Now, in my own words, let me simplify that. Get this. Think of how your house... My teeth are really bad tonight. Think of how your house... Whatever Margaret's got must be catching. Think of how your house would be without the functional necessity of pottery. Just for a moment. Take all the crockery and all the pottery out of your house and ask yourself, how would you survive? But think also of those days when you're on holiday, when, like we did last week, you wander for an afternoon round a Crail pottery. Thankfully, this time it was just one afternoon, as opposed to every afternoon. And you admire the artistic elegance of the pottery just for an afternoon's enjoyment. At least that's what my wife tells me it's about. I've always been a bit of a Philistine on these things. You see what he's saying? Both functionally necessary, and yet at the same time, beautiful. We live in a quite different world from Jeremiah, says Eugene Peterson, where we commonly separate the useful and the beautiful, the necessary and the elegant. There were no brown paper bags in Jeremiah's day, purely functional things, but there was pottery, functionally necessary and artistically elegant at one and the same time, with no thought that the two elements might be separated. Now take that thought into the potter in the shaping of your lives. I hope Brian doesn't mind me quoting him here, though. On Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, Martin had encouraged us to be thankful and appreciative of folks in our prayers. And Brian was praying for a friend of his and someone we've come to know who works in Tunisia, and we pray often for Emma Fullerton. And in his prayer, he was giving thanks for the beauty of her life and the beauty of her character. And then he went on to say, God, isn't it amazing how that is just what is needed to be a Christian missionary in Tunisia? How fitting that character is there. That's what was going to tell in that place. Not a powerful orator, not a persuasive communicator, but just this character. And it just struck me as Brian prayed, here we have exactly this thought, that in one and the same time the master potter has made a person of beauty, of wonderful functionality in his kingdom. Just what is needed in that place. And what Jeremiah had come to appreciate and what Brian was expressing in his prayer about Emma is true of you and me also. God has been working and reworking and shaping and remaking my life and your life from the moment I was conceived, from the moment you were conceived, in the handful of folk that formed the little brethren church into which I was born in Lockerbie, with all their quaint ways, but deep love for one another. There in that church of a total of 16 people, I learned about family love. In the dynamism of the teenage group I belonged to in Troon, as my peers pushed the boat out in the town centre of Troon on Friday and Saturday night, and risked lots of things and saw lots of things done by God. And I learned about passion for people. In the demanding and sometimes depressing days of university, when I was thrown into leadership in the CU at the deep end and struggled to swim. Was almost overcome. I learned about the bigness of God to hold on to me. And in the highs and lows of parish ministry, the highs of mobilising in a difficult parish in Port Glasgow, I mean confidence-wise, I don't mean in any other sense. 120 people in one afternoon to go parish visiting. And in the low of not one soul turning up at the prayer meeting the next week. God moulding and shaping me in these formative experiences from my childhood to today. And at all of these things, making me into something He wants me to be. And you also. You also. In the formative things of your childhood and the difficult days of your angst-ridden teenage years. In the trials of adult life. The opportunities. There the Master Potter is at work. Someone beautifully penned these words, didn't they, in a song. Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion, God understood. All I had to offer Him was brokenness and strife. But He has made something beautiful of my life. Is this not at its best so wonderfully reassuring that our lives are in His hands? And He's shaping us in that way. And that He can do something beautiful and something useful in our lives at the same time. Doesn't that bring assurance in the trials you face when it feels as though God is taking you beyond the point that you can bear, that He might be remaking and reworking and reshaping you into what He sees best? Try living without that truth in your life. Listen to these words. From a song on Annie Lennox's latest album, Bear. O God, where are you now? And what you going to do about the mess I've made? If ever there was a soul to save, it must be me. It must be me. Dear God, oh, how can I survive? Will I make this drop, this dive? When it all comes to this, I'm looking down at the abyss where you don't exist. You don't exist. But if you hear me, if you can see me, I know I can't be that strong, because everything I ever did went wrong. Everything I ever did went wrong. Oh God, now where do I come in? Gone and broken everything. So I hope you'll understand. If someone needed a helping hand, it must be me. It must be me. Well, she may be a pop millionaire, but like many other 48-year-olds, as John said in his book review, sit at the desk next to you. She knows littleness, but brokenness and emptiness. And somewhere along the way, we want to communicate with Annie Lennox and with the people at the desk next to us this wonderful truth of the sovereign potter who's always at work making something beautiful and useful of our lives. The God who rules in gracious sovereignty. The God who judges with righteous wrath. Chapter 19. Growing up in Lockerbie, one of the places I got to know was the dump. I spent most of my days at the cattle market, but occasionally the cattle market lorries were going to the dump, and so I found myself at the dump. But this one particular day, at 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning, I was going with Jock Tamson with his horse box to pick two cows up in his horse box. And when he picked me up at 7 in the morning, these were the days, I was only 6 and my mum was letting me go with a strange man 40 miles away. But anyway, that shows you that I really am into my dotage. Word had come to us that an articulated lorry had smashed on the A74 and it was carrying sweets. And none of the boxes were broken, but none of them could go to the shops, so they were all going to the dump. Well, we had an empty horse box. So off we went to the dump, and back came a horse box load of sweets for our street for the next 5 years. Fantastic. My mum wasn't too pleased when the policeman knocked the door an hour later. But thankfully it was only to tell my dad that he'd left his lights on. Unlike the lorry load of sweets that found their resting place in the Lockerbie dump, in the dump outside the potter's shed, there weren't many things that could be recycled or reused. Everything that was there was broken, shattered, rejected, and finished. And it's at such a dumping place, outside the potter's house, that Jeremiah learns and gives his second lesson from the potter. And that is that there is all the difference in the world between wet clay that can still be formed and broken pottery that once was finished. Now this, believe it or not, was a wedding present. And worse to the point, in Ireland you open your wedding presents in front of those who give you them. And even worse, on the day we opened this one, there were three people in the room. And having opened this one and managed to express our appreciation for its functional beauty, Margaret and I had the wisdom to see that the other person in the room had brought the exact same thing, wrapped up. But unfortunately, Margaret's mum could not quite see this and suggested, "Wouldn't you like to open the other one?" So we opened it. And of course the same thing came up, much to the embarrassment of the two people who'd given it, uncoordinated. And the classic comment from mum's mother-in-law, "Well, at least we've got a matching pair now." No one had told her they were both right boots. And for 15 long years now, I have waited for this thing to fall off a shelf. And it hasn't. But maybe tonight will be the night. But then I wouldn't have it for the next time I preach in Jeremiah. But suppose I was to smash it. Tempting. Could any of you put it back together? Make it as beautifully functional as that? No. Because when it's finished and when it's broken, it can't be put back together. And Jeremiah's word in chapter 19 is not concerned with formation of people's lives or of nations, but with finality. And the message is this, that a line may be crossed, and when it is crossed, when God comes in after warnings go unheeded in righteous judgment, nations may be smashed beyond repair. What are we to make of this stern word? Well, we know from Scripture elsewhere that such a line does exist. Classically in the story of Pharaoh, and when Moses goes to him, and over again, we're told in the book of Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then suddenly it comes in, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The line is crossed. He's gone beyond the point of no return. He's fixed there in God's judgment upon her. There's no going back. If you were to find a similar example in the New Testament, you might go to the letters of the churches in Revelation, where God warns one or two, "I will take away your lamp." And if you know your history or of Asia Minor, you'll know indeed he has. And some of those places have no longer any churches, or have had no churches in their history. So this word comes, and it's a somber and sobering one. We want to say two things from chapter 19 concerning God's judgment. The first of this is this: the judgment of God is just. Verse 4 of chapter 19. They have forsaken me. That's the first point against them. They make this place a place of foreign gods, the second point against them. And they've burned sacrifices in it to gods that neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah ever knew, and they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent. Now notice the progression here. First of all, they forsake God. Secondly, they put false gods in his place. And thirdly, they forget their God-given responsibilities. When you take God out of the picture, everything that he's given us to do and all our understanding of life that comes from him goes as well. And they find themselves, and this literally means that they were sacrificing their children. They were killing their children in this place. Forsaking God, worshipping false gods, murdering children. And over against that, I want you to notice the exactment of the judgment. Verse 13 of chapter 19. The houses in Jerusalem and those of the kings will be defiled like this place. All the houses where they burned incense on the roofs to all the starry hosts and poured out drink offering to other gods. The picture here is that on these houses, on the roofs, there were things done, offerings made, and those houses will be brought down. It's a kind of like-for-like thing. And if you go over to the book of Lamentations, there is the most awful verse in chapter 4 that seems to imply and state to us that in the place where children were slaughtered, cannibalism emerged in later years. And what Jeremiah is trying to help us to see here is that there's a kind of rationality to God's just judgment. It's a fitness. It's a just thing. No one can ever point a finger at God's judgment and say there has been a big miscarriage of justice. It's always exactly right, just as it should be. When we think of Israel and Jeremiah's time, and we think of our own place, and we think of the many abandoned places of worship in our land, and the exaltation now in many of these places of the sensual and the pleasure seeking, and we think of little ones like Caleb Ness and Danielle Reed. Do you know these names? But do you remember the horror of the children killed by the Jamie Bulger tragedy? Have you sensed the same horror about Caleb Ness and Daniel Reed? No, I know they weren't killed by children, but they were killed by family members with responsibility for them. But somehow in the intervening years, we've just got used to it. It doesn't even merit a huge headline now. Corner of the front page. Not 5 pages of intense debate. And we wonder what the judgment of God and all its justice will be like for our nation. It's just, secondly, the judgment of God is to be feared. I have not desired the day of despair, says Jeremiah in chapter 17, verse 16. You know I have not desired the day of despair. You remember the kind of things that this people did to this man? And you sense the recoil in him as he considered the atrocities of his people. And yet such is what he knows about the judgment of God. I have not desired this, and I would not desire it, and I cannot desire it. However awful you are to me or in your own lives, I would not want that on you. Well, chapter 18, verse 20. Remember that I stood before you and spoke of on their behalf to turn your wrath away from them. Remember the last time I preached on that, on Jeremiah, we came across a verse where God told them to stop praying for them? Did he? I stood before you and spoke on their behalf to turn your wrath away from them. Such is his fearfulness of the judgment of God upon him that he risks something in going back to God and appealing to him that he might turn this away from him. The judgment of God is just. The judgment of God is to be feared. But thirdly, we must say the judgment of God is not inevitable. And we must We must emphasize this here, particularly when I've made so much of the sovereignty of God in nations and life, and say we must never confuse the sovereignty of God with fatalism. We mustn't confuse warnings of God with fulfillment. Just think of those verses that we read at the beginning tonight. If at any time, verse 7, I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had placed. The warnings always come, as it were, with an opportunity of repentance. To say to us, fearful, perhaps because the judgment of God is so dreadful, it is not inevitable. God speaks his word that people might turn to him and turn from their sins. And that's why I think it's important to come out of this chapter and to reflect on it in the light of the gospel and make our third major point tonight, which is this: the God who saves with glorious grace. Let me take you to Matthew and to the end of chapter 25, when Jesus has told one of those parables that has a very hard and difficult ending, that says they will go away to eternal punishment. And then right in the next verse at the start of 26, Matthew records, when Jesus had finished saying these things, he said to his disciples, "The Passover is 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Right there, beside, on the one hand, the fearful reality of the judgment of God upon those who have not recognized him or responded to him, the glorious promise of Jesus' own crucifixion, the Son of Man will be handed over. And if we understand Matthew at all, we'll understand that he's not in the first sense primarily referring there to those who on the earth would hand him over, but to God himself who will hand him over to crucifixion. And here is the wonderful thing. The valley of Ben Hinnom, where Jeremiah is, the waste valley, the place of rubbish outside the potter's house in Jeremiah 19, is in New Testament times the valley, the place of Gehenna. The place of Gehenna. And if you know any New Testament vocabulary, you'll know immediately that that is a name for hell. And the picture therefore is that on the cross Jesus became, as it were, the smashed potter's jar in the valley of the slaughtered, shattered by the judgment of God. He became this vessel of wrath that we might escape that end. Here is who is thrown out into this desperate valley of brokenness, that we might not be thrown out. On him is laid the wrath of God, that it might not be on us. The God who saves with glorious grace, because Jesus Christ provides the way to escape the wrath of God. Let me take you, almost finished, to words from the start of Pilgrim's Progress. If you can't manage the big old version, get this one. Fantastic children's version with great pictures and just as much truth in it. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags standing in a certain place with a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. I looked and saw him open the book and read therein, and as he read, he wept and trembled, and not being able to contain it, it broke out with a lamentable cry, "What shall I do?" And I looked and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him and asked, "Wherefore do you cry?" He answered, "Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first nor able to do the second." And the evangelist said, "If this is your condition, why are you standing here?" "Because I know not where to go." Then he gave him a parchment, said, "Fly from the wrath to come." And the man began to run. That little picture of someone coming to terms with the awfulness of the judgment of God in the place of the evangelist in directing him brings us back to where we started tonight and where we've been for this last month in terms of our purpose together as a congregation and the need to to live intentionally. People need to hear. People like Annie Lennox need to hear of the gracious sovereignty of God. People need to know of the righteous wrath of God and how they may escape it. And you and I are the evangelists of our time. Let me quote you another song. It's not really my world, it's maybe not really your world, but it's been number one for the last 6 weeks, up until last Sunday. Black Eyed Peas, Where is the Love? It's a rap, and unlike American judges, I can't really rap. But let me give you it anyway. People killing, people dying, children hurt, and you hear them crying. Can you practice what you preach, and would you turn the other cheek? Father, 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 help us. Need some guidance from above. Because people got me questioning. Where is the love? Some people crying out of the culture, of its soreness and pain. People dying, people dying, people killing, children hurt, you hear them crying. Where is the love? And the interesting thing is that Beyonce and Rachel Stevens in the darkness, all singing soppy romantic songs about love, tried to knock that song off the top of the charts for 6 weeks and failed. And maybe that's because people know that soppy, sweet, romantic love is not really what they're asking. And the deeper cry of Black Eyed Peas in their rap, Where is the love? Is what people are really looking for. And here it is, in the gracious hands of a sovereign God who will take lives and make them beautiful. And there are folks out there who need to know and need to be brought to Him that they might live their lives in His hands. And where are the evangelists who will interpret the signs of the times and give these people meaning and point them to this one? They're sitting in front of me. May God help us. Let's pray together. Lord, there's encouragement in your word aplenty tonight, and we want to ask that you'll seal that to those who are weak and in need of it. And help those of us who are feeling strong just now to store it up for a winter's day. But there's challenge enough too, and we pray that you'll write the demands of your word in our heart, so that we might learn that fear of your judgment that is right, but be spurned on to lead people for the glorious grace that's made it possible to escape that judgment through Jesus Christ our Lord. Give us confidence in the gospel and give us commitment to it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.